In my mind, it was a tall, proud city, built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds living in harmony and peace. A city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity. And if there had to be city walls, the walls had doors, and the doors were open to anyone with the will and heart to get there. That's how I saw it, and that's how I see it still. Now, when I read those words, some of you know exactly where they come from. Some of you can even see the person speaking those words, and you know who he is, and you know why he's saying what he said. This isn't a sermon from this passage of Scripture. This is President Ronald Reagan's farewell address to the nation. When he first took office, he spoke of America being this city on a hill that the world would see, this city of blessing, this city of commerce. And as he was leaving office, he stood before the country and he reminded them of the vision for this city. And he said, "I saw it then and I see it still." There's a glorious picture from a great leader of our country. And even as I say these words, some of you are even thinking about those days. You're thinking about the good old days when President Reagan was in office. Now, some of you think good old days, is that not today? And we have to be mindful that there are so many people in our culture who have traveled here from other places. And this vision that President Reagan put before them is why they're here. And they see this as a great and wonderful place. But as good as it is, as bad as it might get, as good as it might be, it's not the ultimate city. It's not the ultimate city where those words, shining city on a hill, first came from. We should want our country to be a beacon of light. We should want it to be a strong, fortified city. We should want it to be a place where people long to be at. For the good of our country, we work to that end. And yet we realize that it's not ultimate. We realize as we read this passage that there is another city. There is another place even more glorious, a place that you might miss. That is, if you're looking for a place. Because the city that Jesus speaks of here isn't a place, it's a people. Notice in verse 13, as Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's seated on a hill. We call this the Sermon on the Mount. And he is training his disciples as there are hordes of people, onlookers, watching what he is doing. And he looks to his disciples and he explains to them how they're to live in this chapter, how they're to follow him as disciples. And he sums it up here as he's moving on. He says, "You are salt of the earth. I want to explain what you are in the world as you follow me." And he says, "Your witness to the kingdom that is coming is to be salt." We think about salt. It's meant to preserve. It's meant to keep things from decaying. It seasons. It makes things better. And he says, "You are salt of the earth." Now, this term earth, so often in Scripture, reminds us that the world we live in is decaying. We think about Genesis 3 when sin enters the world and the ground is cursed. And Jesus says to his disciples, "The world you live in is marked by sin. It is spiraling in death and decay. And yet I have put you here for a purpose. You are salt. You are meant to stop. You are meant to preserve the world you live in against decay and death. That's your purpose." Notice the text says, "You are salt." This is who you are. This isn't something you do. This is who you are. You're not seeking to do salt. No, that's who you are. You naturally preserve. you naturally make things better. This is something that happens from the inside out because that's who you are. Notice he continues, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If it is not seasoning, if it's not making things better, then actually it's of no use. And how do you restore salt? It's naturally what it is. You can't make it into salt again. And he says it is no longer good for anything except to be trampled out, tossed out, and trampled under people's feet. The only purpose for it at that point is for it to become dirt, for it to become trampled, for it to be added to the ground. Notice, you are to preserve the earth from decay. If you're not doing that, you are simply conformed. You simply become the decay on the ground. Now, we think about salt and we think about it preserving meat. It's not just used to, as we think today, to melt snow away. Some of the most glorious days as a child for me were walking with my granddad through the garden, and he would always say, "Hey, let's go to the garden." And he would grab the salt shaker, and I knew what was about to happen. We were going to get some tomatoes. We were going to get anything that you could just grab off the vine, grab out of the ground, and eat like it was, and he was going to pour salt all over it. My granddad loves watermelon, and I can't eat watermelon without it just covered in salt. I love it that way. It makes things better. We think about those things are good in and of themselves, but salt makes them better. You are to make the world better that you live in. Think about eating waffle fries without salt. Why would anyone ever do that? There's been times where I've gone in the store, headed to the ball field, and I grab sunflower seeds, and I grab the ones without salt. And I don't know why sunflower seeds without salt serve no purpose. It's like unsweet tea. That's meaningless. That has no purpose. It's like decaf coffee. Why do you want your breath to smell for no reason? But that's his point here. Salt serves a purpose. And in this culture, the salt would, if it sat or if it was not preserved itself, contained the right way, it would become bitter. It would even begin to ruin things. And he says, as believers in the world, you are to counter death and decay. And if you're not doing that, you have lost your reason for existence. You don't even deserve, you don't even need to be in existence. You are here to prevent, you are here to restore things from death, from sin, from decay. If not, there's a picture of judgment here, like the chaff that in Matthew is described. After the harvest is burned in or brought in, the chaff is burned and it's tossed out. Here, the salt is no good. It deserves to be tossed out. It is a picture of judgment. This is why you exist in the world. Think about the world you live in today. Think about the world, the culture we live in today. And when you begin to flesh out the gospel, just the immediate impact that you make in the world. I'm around my kids who are at school and they have friends. They play on sports teams. They're involved in all kinds of things. And one of the things that breaks my heart is to see the absence of fathers in so many homes. And I notice when you just sort of love on a kid and you invest in them and the immediate impact that you make in their life. I know many of you who are teachers and you experience that on a daily basis. The immediate impact that you meet head on to a reality that families are falling apart, and you step in and you don't solve the problem, but you are salt. In those situations, I think about the way that our culture views marriage. And it's almost as if Christians are just saying, "Hey, this is the way the world does it. Let's just give up too." And there are no standards for marriage. There are no standards for the way that we even think about pursuing marriage. When a husband loves and sacrifices for his wife in a culture that is so sexually perverse, laden with pornography, and yet he is wholeheartedly committed to his wife, you immediately stand in contrast. Know of wives who respect and honor their husband, even though he's an idiot, and they stick out. Because the natural thing is just to whine and complain and to sort of joke around about how such a moron he is. You ever seen the show, Everyone Loves Raymond? That's just the way we think about men, and that's the way we think about fathers. And yet when a family, when a wife stands up and honors a man, it is the reverse of the decay of the display of the gospel. A man who loves and sacrifices for his wife. The church who submits to her husband. A reflection of the gospel. We step in and fulfill those roles. And we are salt in the world. Now why is that? Just because we're good people? Just because we live according to a new law? Yes, but that's not the only reason. That's not the ultimate reason. That's not the foundational reason. The reason we are able to flesh a different ethic out, a different culture out in this culture, is because we believe there was a body that was laying in a concrete coffin and it was decaying and it was going the way of death, and God stopped it. And a heart started beating and lungs sucked in air. And that body that was beginning to decay got up and walked out of the ground. And that's where our hope is latched to. We live latched to a kingdom that is reversing death. And so we walk about and we walk into funeral homes, and there are friends who are all around, friends who are dying, friends who are mourning. And we step into that situation with tears in our eyes, but we believe in one who stood outside the tomb of his friend named Lazarus, and he said, "Come forth." And for all who are in Christ, he will say, "Come forth," and caskets will be break open. And that's the good news that we represent in the world. And he says, as you latch to that, and as you flesh that out, and as you declare that hope in the world, you are salt in the world. You are actually preserving the earth from the decay it's had it. He continues here, not only are you preserving, you are redeeming. Notice, you are salt of the earth. This is who you are. This is your purpose. And then verse 14, you are light. This is who you are. You're not trying to be something you're not. You are salt. You are light. Notice, of the world. Not only are you preserving, but you are exposing. Light exposes. Light opens things up that you see what's not there. The Christian who lives in the world, as he fleshes out the gospel, exposes sin and darkness. Contrasts it with darkness. Convicts against darkness. Now, hopefully you feel this on a daily basis. Hopefully you think about your office, you think about your workplace, you think about recreation, some of you even think about your home, and maybe you're the only Christian in your family, and you step into those reunions, you step into those family gatherings, you step into that conference meeting, and you realize you are different. Now at times we shirk away from that. We don't want to be seen, but what's the point of light? You can't help but see it. And he says, that's who you are in the world. And he explains it even further. This light is connected. Notice, a city on a hill. You. He looks at his disciples and says, you are a city set on a hill. It can't be hidden. If you flesh out what I'm teaching, if you live according to the gospel, it's going to be no secret who you are. You're going to stand out in the world, and he explains here, as a city. Now, the subject and issue, concept of city is so important in the Bible. We begin in a garden in Genesis 1. God creates a garden for Adam to rule over. Where do we end up in Revelation? In a city. Actually, a city that God describes magnificently. He describes the color. He describes how it's built. He describes the seat, the streets. I'm sure there's a seat there too. A throne, I guess I should have said. The seat that Jesus is on. But the streets of gold. He describes all of these things about a city. He's at pains to say there is a better city than any other city that you see. In Revelation, we see the people that he says here are a city is connected to the place as the place, the throne comes out of heaven and rules and reigns. And he says, now you are representatives of that city to the point you are a city. You have a whole different culture. You shine in the world. The way that you live is a whole different culture in the world. Now we think about cultures. And we think about the importance of cities and cultures and how that goes in. A city is the center of power and authority. It's where everything goes to do business. And in a city, we see that culture is on full display. Who we are, what we do, what we value, it shines before the world with signs, with banners, with just seeing what people do, art, entertainment, drive around Richmond. And you see who we are as people who live in Richmond. You see a lot of Maroon. You see a lot of EKU in the heart of our city. There is a college. Go to Lexington. What do you see? Lots of blue. Lots of signs about horse racing. That's who we are. Those are things that folks in Lexington, folks in Kentucky value. It's a display of our culture in the city. And he says here, you are to display a different culture. You are to live within your culture, displaying a better culture. Now, one thing this means for us is we don't just look at culture, things like I just described, and think they're all bad. If they're bad, some of you are wasting a lot of time. Some of you need to repent. If UK basketball is bad, then we need to have an altar call right now. If those things are bad, no, that's a part of who we are. I love Tennessee football. I love the song Rocky Top. We need to play it more in worship. Why? That's who I am. That's where I'm from. And he says, you're going to enter these places and you're from a different place. And yet at the same time, you don't act as those things are irrelevant. You don't make them God. Being American isn't being Christian. But there are some great and glorious things about being American. We have freedom. We have opportunity that we use for the sake of the gospel. If you didn't know, I'm from the South. I'm from Tennessee. There's some great and glorious things about being from the South that I make a big deal about. Southern hospitality should be used for the sake of Jesus Christ. And yet there's some bad things about being from the South. I grew up in the residue of nasty, disgusting racism. And you look at that, and you take what's good in the culture and you use it for Jesus, and you take what is bad in the culture and you prevent it from decay. You are salt and you expose it and you redeem it. That's one reason when we thought about adoption, I'm just going to be straightforward. We thought about adopting children from another race because we are fighting against something that was ingrained in who I was. And yet there is redemption in that. We take what's good, we preserve it, we take what's bad, we expose it, we redeem it. Just think for a moment, if all the things in your culture were bad or meaningless, just imagine. Things that make up your culture, your work, your entertainment, your art, your music. Think about this, if food was meaningless, we would just all go out and get square things that we put in our body that help us live. But no, there are things called taste buds. And there is food that excites taste buds. And those things are glorious. And if you live in one part of the world, there's certain food that is enjoyed. And you step into that culture and you taste it and it's disgusting. Why is that? We're all from different places, and the way that we live and the culture we're raised in shapes us and displays who we are. Remember, Jesus is described as a Nazarene, right? The Bible just doesn't explain Jesus, oh, he popped in out of nowhere as some alien, some robot that walks around. No, he was a Galilean. He was a Nazarene. Why? That meant something about him. He was crucified by a Roman government. That is saying something about what God is doing. He takes an instrument of torture that the Roman government prized, and what does he do? It was a part of their culture. He redeems it. Now our hope is a cross. God took what was awful and disgusting about that culture, and he redeems it for the sake of the gospel, for our good. And we witness that over and over in our lives. When we say, this is where I was raised, this is who I am, I love Kentucky basketball, and I'm going to delight in it because it's a gift from God. I love rolling bluegrass. I drive by these horse farms, and I see it, and I'm reminded of the glory of God. And what is God doing? He's taking people who live in the bluegrass. He's taking people who live on the side of the Andes Mountains, and he's redeeming those cultures. He's saying, you are salt there, you are light there, and it's not to be a burden. It's not to be something that you try to push away. You delight in it for the sake of the gospel. You take what is good, preserve it, expose what is bad. Also, in the context of the church, it means that we strive to be multicultural. We don't come in and say, okay, who you were before you became a Christian is irrelevant now. No, you came from this background, you came from that background, and we come together and we display the gospel. As we are united around the gospel, people from all kinds of cultures. It's why we plant churches in Washington, D.C. We want high culture represented. It's why we plant churches in New Orleans. We want Cajun culture represented. It's why we plant churches in rural counties in Tennessee, because we want redneck culture represented. But that displays the glory of God. The church in the world is used to declare that there are folks who love Rocky Top, my Kentucky home, Lecrae, Merle Haggard, James Taylor. It's all represented in the kingdom. And what does that do? That says, look at how glorious Jesus is. Look at how glorious the gospel is. Look how the gospel redeems. And you witness that all throughout the earth as the church. But notice verse 15 as he continues here. You are to be salt. You are to be light. And then you are to be gospel driven. Why do you live this way? Why do you do these things? He says here, a light, you're a light of the world. You're sitting on a hill. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. We all learned that in Vacation Bible School. You don't do that to your light. It would burn the basket. It would cause a house fire. No, you put it on a stand and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works. What he says here is you're not to be hidden. And your Christianity is not to be private. It is a public faith. It's who you are. And folks see it. They can't help but see it. And his point here is God didn't save you, first of all, for your life not to change. And God didn't save you not to give you a purpose in the world. I mean, he could have zapped us all to heaven as soon as we believed the gospel. No, he leaves us here for our good and for the good of the world around us. That's who we are. We're not hidden. But notice, he says here, the world should see who you are. This isn't something that you're doing in and of yourself. No, God has put you there. God has put you on this pedestal. They should see these things about you, your good works. And notice the purpose of your good works, that they would give glory to your Father in heaven. Who is this about? This is about the Father. This isn't about you. Look how good I am. Look how great I am. Look how wonderful of a Christian I am. Everybody look at me. No, sometimes some of the things that you do for Jesus, nobody knows about. And some of the things that you do are so scandalous that people go, what? Why would you do that? Why would you not just do what we do? You know, I'm learning this with my kids being in school, this sort of thing, like everyone did that. Everyone made that bad grade and no one else did that assignment. And I've told my kids recently, well, I don't know who this everyone is, but they don't live in my house. And no one else doesn't live in my house either. No, you do. And you're not going to be like everyone else. You're not going to be like no one else. And why? Because you're supposed to value things that are right. You're to value things that we value. And it's the same thing in the context of the church. Our Father values mercy. Our Father values grace. And when we do that, it shocks people. They see it. And Peter gives the same command. And he says, they're going to ask you about the hope within you as you live out the gospel. People are going to say, how can you have joy when death is all around? How can you have joy when your job may be taken? How can you have joy when your life may be taken? Peter says, if you live out the gospel and you live out that hope, people are going to wonder what's going on with you. Where is that light coming from? And he says, I want you to answer the hope that is in you. Give an answer of the hope that is in you. There is a better kingdom that your Father has given you. I remember one baseball practice. One of the kids on the team saw that Titus was wearing an Atlanta Braves jersey. And the kid walked up to him, and I mean, you don't see a lot of Braves fans around these parts. And he goes, why do you like the Atlanta Braves? If you know anything about baseball, everybody loves the Red Sox. Everybody loves the Yankees. I always tell my kids that's easy to do. Everybody does it. He said, why do you like the Atlanta Braves? And his response just cracked me up. I was watching it from a distance. He said, because my dad does. Like, duh. Why do you like the Red Sox or Yankees? Because you're... Well, he didn't realize. That's not always the case. But for him, that made perfect sense in the world. My dad loves that team. I'm going to love that team. There's all kinds of other things that go on in our house that you guys think are weird, that you guys think are kooky, but we love. And when folks see that, they ask my kids, why do you do that? Why did you learn how to spell Tennessee when you were 3 years old? Because my dad made me. And they take pride in that. That's not weird to them. And he says the same thing with the child of God. Why do you live that way? Because this is who my dad made me. We live according to another culture. We are a city, and our culture is distinct in cities across the world. And what exactly does this good works look like? Jesus has explained that to his disciples in this very chapter. If we go back to the first of the chapter, we see the crowds went up on the mountain, verse 1, to hear Jesus teach, and he begins to teach them. And he's going to teach them the Beatitudes, what we call, what we may refer to as the kingdom ethic. What it means to flesh out our discipleship. What it means to flesh out our witness in the world. And notice how countercultural all these things are. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Think about how countercultural it is to be poor in spirit. Here he's referring to the issue that you see your sin clearly. And in a world full of pride, in a world full of self-righteousness, you are constantly evaluating the poorness of your heart, your wickedness before God, and you are dealing with that first and foremost. How do you deal with it? He continues, blessed are those who mourn. You mourn over your sin. You don't hide it. You don't glamorize it. In a world where sin and perversion is almost championed. It's championed. It's how we make money. It's how we sell things. Sin, wickedness, no, you mourn over it. And he says, you are the ones who are given the kingdom. You are the ones who are comforted. And then he continues, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The earth that will be fully redeemed will be given to those who thump their chest, to those who make a name for themselves on social media, To those who are able to promote and advertise themselves the best? No, the meek. Those you may never know, but those who have been brought into submission to Christ and who have bowed before Him and want to follow and love Him first and foremost. Do you see how these things are countercultural? If you really flesh out the gospel, you are going to be noticed. You are going to be seen as someone who is reversing the order of the world. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." I talk to people all the time. Counseling situations where they are so committed to their sin, they will lie, they will manipulate, they will deceive, they will cover up, they will go through more work to live a sinful lifestyle than if they just said, "Look, this is what I'm doing. I need Jesus. I need help." Why? Because there is a hungering, there is an insatiable desire to get what you want. And he says, no, you hunger for the righteousness of Christ. You hunger for the joy of obedience in Christ because God has given you His righteousness and you want to display it in the world. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How often do you see mercy in the world you live in? No, what is everybody doing? They are judging. They are pushing others down so they can get what they want. And you step into a situation, you say, no, I'm going to serve this person. I'm going to love this person. And he says, you'll be given mercy. And his point here is if you're not able to be merciful, maybe you don't know the mercy of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Their heart has been set apart in holiness, and they will see the full picture of their holiness when they stand before God, submitted into His presence forever. And this is their delight. Notice the word blessed, 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 happy in God, approved by God. Your joy is to be pure in heart before God because the gospel has transformed your heart, and you long for purity of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In a world, I am amazed, as you get to be a part of different groups and networks of people, I'm amazed at the way people just love controversy. They want to be mad at somebody all the time. If they don't wake up and they can't figure out somebody to be mad at, then their day is ruined. If they can't realize, if they can't figure out a way to sabotage unity, if they can't figure out a way to destroy someone's character, then their day is ruined. I mean, you hear gossip, you hear slander constantly. There is no desire to be a peacemaker. You step into a situation because you know peace with God and you want that to be displayed in the world around you. And you step in and your first goal is to pursue peace. And some of the times you go, what have I done wrong? No, let me deal with my wrong first and foremost, and then we can deal with what everybody else is doing. Oh, this is going on here. I add it to that. Let me fix it. And people go, what? You mean you don't want to gossip and slander and cause controversy? You ruined this whole thing for me. Why do you do that? You know the peace of God. You know what it means to be called a son of God. And this is where it gets really scandalous because he talks about how you are blessed when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because you have the kingdom, you can let go of things now. You can let go of reputation. You can let go of comfort. You can let go of security. And he says, you're blessed when others revile and persecute you and say all kinds of things against you. Notice he says, even falsely on his account. They say, think about Jesus, who we a few weeks ago, dining with tax collectors and sinners. And what did the Pharisees end up saying about him? He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. Jesus says, oh, you can be glad when that happens. You can be glad when people persecute you for righteousness' sake because you have a greater reward in heaven. He says, rejoice and be glad. People don't like me because I'm a Christian. Yes. You're not to be a jerk for Jesus. You're not to be irritating for Jesus' sake. But if you're not feeling the rub of the world around you, the contrast, where you're hitting walls, where you just can't be like everybody else, maybe you don't know the gospel. Maybe you're not genuinely following Christ. Because he says, this is who you are. You don't wake up one morning and go, I'm going to decide. No, the gospel transforms you from the inside out. It overflows into the way that you live. You can't fake it. It's your purpose. It's why God saved you. It's why you're here. And he says here, there are churches all across the world that reflect this culture, that love one another in these ways, that sacrifice for one another in these ways, because God has done this amazing work in their life. It's not, these works aren't something you just make up. It's just who you are. And the church in all kinds of places is the billboard, is the skyline, are the signs, are the city streets of a new kingdom that's coming that will rule them all. As glorious as President Reagan's vision of a shining city on a hill was, it's not good enough. And we know it and we realize it. There's something better coming. Actually, there's something better here. There's something better here right now. It's called the people of God, the church. This glorious city that you look around this room and you see. We don't have the most glorious building in Richmond. We probably won't ever. That's okay. Because there is a more glorious city sitting in these chairs right now called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ.